Well, can we turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, please? We'll read verse 11 again, and then we'll go down to verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. My title tonight is Abraham and the Ultimate Test of Faith. You talk to any school child taking exams, and I'm told that they will acknowledge that from their GCSEs up to their A-levels, there is quite a jump. That even within the A-levels themselves, in the A1s and the A2 stage, there's quite a jump up from the first year A1s to the second year A2s. And that once, if they go into a university pathway, the first year, I'm told, is quite okay, but once you go up into second and third years, there's quite a jump up. So there's different stages of a children's education and their examinations, and at each stage there's quite, certainly at some stages, a marked jump in terms of what's expected of them, and I suppose this is only to be expected. Abraham's faith, since we encounter him here in Hebrews chapter 11, has increasingly been tested. He left the Ur of the Chaldees, which was a test of faith in and of itself. And over the last number of verses, there continues to be these testings of faith. Jumps when his faith is asked to go to another level altogether. Sometimes he hasn't always pivoted himself well. Sometimes, like any school child doing exams, he's failed. He hasn't got the grades that we might have expected from a man like Abraham. We remember how that occasion when he went down in a time of famine to Egypt and told the Pharaoh that his wife was a sister. That was a you would say. Remember whenever he was told that he was going to have a child, and the whole Hagar affair, and yes, Sarah certainly prompted the thing, but he didn't seem to put up much of objection, and they brought Hagar into the picture to produce seed for Abraham. That wasn't a good grade either for Abraham's faith. But whenever you read through Hebrews 11 and what we know about Abraham in general, we'd have to say that his faith was a stubborn faith. It was a persevering faith. And if it's a persevering faith, therefore, it must be a true faith, because true faith perseveres. But as we come to our text tonight in verse 17, there's going to be a big jump of all that's been expected of Abraham thus far. A very big jump indeed. So much so that you might say all the previous examinations were quite easy in comparison. And I have 2 points to try to bring that out tonight. First of all, the testing of faith in verse 17a. The testing of faith. Verse 17 begins with the words, by faith Abraham when he was tried. And I want to stop the Apostle Paul just right there and think in general terms about Abraham being tried. In Genesis chapter 22, where the whole event unfolds with Isaac and so forth, in verse 1 of Genesis 22, we're told, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. In verse 17, it's Abraham being tried. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it's the tempting of Abraham is how Moses describes it. Normally when we think about the word tempt, we think about it in terms of being tempted to commit sin. That's usually how we think about the word temptation. But since it was God who Moses tells us did tempt Abraham, it was God, not the devil, God, not the lust of the flesh, who did tempt him. Therefore, we deduced immediately, I trust, that there was no malice, there was no evil intention involved in God's tempting of Abraham. James chapter 1, verse 13b, clears up any confusion that the word tempt might conjure up in our minds. When God is the tempter, James writes and says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. And I could put in brackets, neither he tempteth any man to evil. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt any man to evil. He cannot do it. He cannot set an obstacle before a man to get him to fall over. God cannot do that. God cannot place in a man's heart somewhere some inward suggestion to evil. God cannot provoke internally or externally any man to commit sin. God cannot tempt to evil. And it's good to bear that in mind when the word tempt is before us. That whilst the enemies of God, like Joseph's brothers, always mean it for evil, God always means to tempt for good. The good in this case, as it concerns Abraham, is the testing, the tempting, the trying of his faith. The testing of faith. Why do we test children at different stages of their education? We test them to prove just where they are in terms of their academic studies and their just where they're at, just how they're getting on. Have they made progress? Have they gone backwards? Are they sort of stagnant? We want to know how they're doing. That's why we test our children in their schooling life. Well, God sets his children the same tests of faith for the very same purposes. It's an opportunity to show just where we're at, just how we're getting on. Have we gone forward? Have we gone backwards? Are we sort of stagnating in the middle somewhere? That God tests us for that purpose. He tempts us for that purpose. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, we get one notable example. Moses and the people of God in the wilderness. And God says to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you and the people. So go out and gather a certain rate every day. And then he tells him why. That I may prove them. That I may test them. That I might try them. That I might tempt them. Whether they will walk in my law or no. God was sending bread upon the Israelites in the wilderness to test them, to tempt them. Would they gather in bread on the Sabbath day? Or would they gather in 2 days the day previous to make them do the 2 days? He was going to prove them, test them, tempt them by this thing. And Abraham's trying in Genesis 22 was of that same proving sort. Would he walk in God's commandments, God's law, or no? Would he obey God, or no? That was the test, the temptation which God sent for his servant. Now, of course, the illustration that I've used thus far regarding the examination board setting a test to find out where a child is at in their studies, it breaks down at that very point. God setting a test for the Israelites in the wilderness, or Abraham in this case, it wasn't that he might find out where they were at. No, of course not. God reads the heart. God doesn't need to see the visible answer sheets of our works to find out how we are doing in our Christian lives. He doesn't need to see the answer sheets of our good works or bad works, as the case might be, to find out just how we're doing. True enough, at the end of Genesis 22, whenever Abraham comes through this particular test with Isaac, the Lord does, at the end of it, say to him, as if he marked it, and said about the examination, Abraham said, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. As if God was ignorant before. Well, now I know, Abraham, that you fear me, because you didn't spare your son. But God is only speaking condescendingly, you might say, after the manner of man, as he so often does in the scriptures. He's speaking to the infirmity, to the weakness of Abraham, and to natural man. It's not the omniscient God who needs to say, show me your faith by your works. God doesn't have to say that. We have to say it to each other. I have to say it to you. You have to say it to me. Show me your faith by your works. Or better still, you have to say it to yourself. Show me myself by my works. But God doesn't need to see our faith by our works. He sees it all the time. But we need to see it from each other. We need to see it from ourselves. Abraham's passing the Isaac test, viewed from both the divine perspective and from the human perspectives, could have brought this accreditation from God. Well done, Abraham. I always knew you had it in you. Because God always knows. But it could have brought it from Abraham's perspective. I never knew I had it in me. To be able to do that, I never thought I had that in me. Or perhaps from some of his family and friends. Abraham, did you do that? We didn't know that you had it in you. You see what our works does? It proves faith to ourselves and to others, but not to God. And in that sense, it's a mercy. It's a good thing that the Lord tests or tempts his children with trials, that you might know whether you have true faith or not. You can't go by your profession of faith. You cannot go by the fact that you come to the communion table. All those things no doubt have a part, but they're not the last word in the matter. How do you know? How can you tell? When all things are quiet, when all things are rosy and comfortable, you can pretty much get through the Christian life on a profession of faith and some good sense. It's not difficult. But when affliction ariseth for the word's sake, well, that's a very different kettle of fish altogether. That's really when you know if the root of the matter is in you. Whenever you endure affliction for the word's sake and are not offended, how else will others know if you have that faith? If you have the real McCoy, except they see you persevering. Satan thought that Job was only chancing his arm. He didn't have the real thing. He's only bluffing. He says to God, doth Job fear God for naught? Put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Job's wife thought that he was bluffing. She said the same thing as good as. Curse God. Same thing that Job said, or Satan said. Curse God and die. Denounce God and die, she says. And Job's friends also thought that he was at it. But how did he prove to his wife? How did he prove to his family, his friends, that he wasn't a bluffer? He shut their mouths when he said to them, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wasn't he proving in the midst of his trials and his testing his own faith to Satan, to his wife, to his friends, to himself? Thomas Manton writes, as the worth of a soldier is not known in times of peace and when he is out of action, when we are put to some difficulty and some strait, when God asks us to go over the top, when God asks us to go into no man's land, that's when you know. Thomas Manton says, then faith is seen. We do but brave it at times, and at other times we do but word it. And God sends us trials and temptations so that we might prove our worth, the worth of our faith. And because testing, trying has these twin byproducts of confirming your own faith to yourself in the first instance and confirming your faith to those around you, whenever the squeeze is put on, that's why James says to us, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Count it a joy. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So there was this testing of Abraham's faith, this testing of faith in a general sense. But I want to think more particularly about the test of faith. And whenever I say the test of faith, I'm putting the emphasis on the test of faith. Because this was the ultimate test of faith. The pinnacle of all tests of faith. Not just from Abraham, but from every believer. This was the test of all tests. Now, before we go on to look at why I can make a statement like that, I think it's worthwhile just stopping and thinking when it came to Abraham. When was Abraham tried or tempted? It came when he was a very old man, when he was 100+, the other side of 100. It came when Abraham had already graduated at different stages in the course of his faith. Abraham at this particular stage in his life was a bachelor of science with honours as far as his faith was concerned. He had covered himself, okay, he had a few lapses, but he had covered himself generally in glory from he left Ur of the Chaldees. He was an old man, well tested and well proven in the area of faith. And with all these years behind him and all these trials under his belt, Abraham might have presumed that God would put out his faith to graze. The same way you put a tired old pony out to graze. It has served itself well, just put it out to graze in its last days. Abraham could have been forgiven for thinking that's what God was going to do with him. But no. On the contrary, the Lord left the heaviest load in the dark minds of testing till the very last. Till the last. And all I really want to say about this is to apply this to the pensioners amongst us. And I suppose young ones who will be pensioners someday. But to those older ones amongst us who have had many years under their belt, whose faith has been tested and tempted and proven over many years of examination. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which may yet come to prove you. Don't think it strange if the last test is your worst test. Don't expect, older Christian, that you're going to get an easy passage the rest of the way home, that it's downhill the rest of the way to heaven. The same Christ who kept the best wine to the last might just be keeping the worst test to the last for you. Could be any number of things. But it could be death. Could be your own death. Slow death. Could be the death of a spouse. Could be the death of another family member. But could be any amount of things. But don't expect the older person, because you have many years behind you and many examinations passed with A stars, that it's going to be easy. Abraham certainly didn't get it easy when the test came to him. The Lord says to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You need to read that again. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham was tested as a family man. As a family man. Now some of us are threshold of costly obedience is so small that we might have considered it a great test to go 3 days' journey into some mountain in this heat. We'd have been going, that's something God's asked me to do, to go for 3 days on foot in this weather, to go up a mountain. God's asking an awful lot of me this time. For some of us, that would be a big sacrifice. But Abraham's told not only to go on a 3-day trek, but when he gets to the mountain, to take his son and to lay him upon an altar and to slay him there. And as his body is reduced to a lifeless corpse, to burn it to ashes. Slay your son and then burn him to ashes. It's simply incomprehensible. Slay your son, reduce him to ashes. What a test for a father. Any father, you ask any father in this meeting house tonight, and they will tell you that they would die for their children. Children, hear this. Your father would die for you unhesitantly. They wouldn't have to think twice. If it was your life or their life, they would not think twice about laying down their life for you. That's nature. It's against nature. Against nature. What Abraham was being commanded to do. Abraham's being asked to pull the trigger on his own son. It's difficult enough, I find anyway, or used to find at least. It's difficult enough obeying God's command to spare not the rod. But to spare not the knife. It's difficult enough to take that old pet dog that has lain at your feet for 13 years, that greets you every time you go out and come back in again with its wagging tail and its big smelly face. Whenever that dog becomes ill or gone blind or something, it's difficult enough to take that dog that you love and put it in your arms and take it to the vets and ask the vet to put it down. Most of us would break down over that sort of thing. But to take your son in your arms
and to take him. And then when you got to the place you're going to, take the lethal cocktail of drugs and plunge it in yourself. That's what Abraham was being asked to do. And God, you'd have to say, didn't make it any easier for Abraham. Salt is rubbed into the wounds that this command brought upon Abraham. God reminds him, take thine only son. It wasn't the case that you got another dozen. Sure, what's one amongst 12? It wasn't like that. It was take thine only son, whom thou lovest. Your only son, who you love. Take your only son, who you love, and slay him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Isaac's referred to Abraham's only begotten son. His only begotten son. It's a familiar phrase. It's a sort of language of John chapter 3, verse 16. Abraham, offer up the unique son of thine bosom. That was the test that Abraham was being tried with. How utterly venomous to God must sin be that he would treat his only begotten son, his only begotten son, whom he lovest, who laid on his bosom from the cradle of eternity, and to take that son and to treat him as a loathsome serpent, to bring down the heel of his justice upon his head at the very same Mount Moriah spot where Isaac was about to be slain. And here's the thing. Isaiah tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The father took delight to sacrifice his son upon the altar. He received satisfaction to slay his only begotten son, whom he lovest, who lay on his bosom from all eternity. We all heard the news this week about the man and woman in England who treated their child so terribly. The whole country was shocked at what they did to him and how they left him and how that young boy ended up. Cosmic child abuse is what one who calls himself a Christian, just how he describes God slaying his son as a sacrifice. Cosmic child abuse is what he calls it. Is that what we call it? No, we call it infinite righteousness. That he might be both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Slaying your son, yes, it's diametrically opposed to nature, but not to the nature of God. For God is love, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's contrary to nature to slay your son, but it's not contrary to the nature of grace. Abraham was tested as a father. But it wasn't only as a father that I had that little subtitle. It was as a family man, you remember. He was tested as a family man. And I suppose I'm thinking here not just of him being tested as a father, but as a husband. We often forget about this. Would Sarah not have come into consideration when he was thinking about this command to slay his son, his wife? How could he tell Sarah what had become of Isaac? Where are you going this morning, love? Why are you heading off so early? Where are you taking young Isaac this morning with you? The child who her hungry womb had rumbled after year in, year out, decade in, decade out. until all hope was gone. We heard about that this morning. Abraham had heard from Sarah's own lips about the prospect of having a child, what it meant to her. She said it, okay, perhaps in jest, but you hear how, what it meant to her to have a child. She said, after the manner of women, after I am wax old, shall I have pleasure? The prospect of having a boy, even though perhaps she didn't really believe it, but the prospect was something she says, shall I have pleasure in? This young boy brought her pleasure. In her last days, he brought her untold pleasure. This little late child brought her late pleasure. And all that pleasure, and all that little bundle of joy, okay, it wasn't a little child at this stage, a little baby, but certainly this child of her joy, this child of her pleasure, to be snatched out of her hand. For the jewel that had been lately given to her, to be snatched away from her finger and to be replaced by ashes. The broken heart, the uncontrollable sobs, the fractured marriage. Wouldn't all these fiery darts have been thrown over that 3-day trek to Mount Moriah from the devil? Wouldn't those sorts of fiery darts be enough to bring down an elephant of faith? The trial of faith for you and for me is nowhere more intense than when directly involves one of our family members. When the rubber hits the road of a command, a test, but when it affects your loved one, that's when it's at its most hottest. When it's your child or your spouse, and we know the law is being discussed about assisted suicide and so forth, and how doctors are going to possibly have the right to commit suicide or to assist in suicide and so forth, and they apply the cocktail of drugs and so forth. But that's terrible. We think that's terrible. It is terrible. But if it's your child or your spouse that you're going to visit day in, day out, week in, week out, who's suffering terribly, and the doctor comes to you and says, well, you know, we can end it pretty quickly. It doesn't have to be like this for any more months. We can just, there's certain things that we can do, and it'll be all over for them. They'll be out of their trouble, out of their pain. And the command comes to you, thou shalt not kill. Your loved one's lying there riddled in pain. Test the faith. It's okay, as I heard someone on the radio saying this week, it's okay whenever everything's well and everybody's healthy, but when it's your loved one sitting there, test the faith. When it's your Christian daughter who wants you to walk her down the aisle and give her away to a heathen man, and she says, Dad, you'll ruin my biggest day of my life if you don't walk me down the aisle. The happiest day of my life, and you'll spoil it if you don't do this. But there's a command that you're aware of. It says, keep thee far from a false matter. That'll be tried. Whenever your beautiful daughter breaks down in tears and says, but Daddy, I'm your little angel. Just this once, Daddy, for me. Faith is tried in a whole host of ways, but most particularly when it affects our loved ones. You could multiply all the different variables in the family testing, but if the fear of God is with you, when your family come calling for you from the path of Judah,
you'll have Moses and Habakkuk and Samuel and James and Paul sitting all around you, and you reply when the family come calling you from the path of Judah, "Behold my mother and my brethren." So was Abraham. But Abraham's testing had far-reaching ramifications than his own immediate family. He wasn't only tested as a family man, he was also tested as a hope-filled man. Hebrews 11 verse 17 and 18 reminds us that the temptation, this trial came to Abraham after he had received the promises. Verse 17 tells us, after he had received the promises. Promises that from him would come a great nation. Yea, many nations. So that in his name all the earth will be blessed. That was the promises given to Abraham. And he understood these promises not just in the immediate circumstances of the land of Canaan and so forth, and family, but he understood them mostly, ultimately, in spiritual terms. He understood them of that better country, that heavenly country. He understood them in terms of the Messiah, through whom all these promises were yea and amen. Jesus told the Jews, "Abraham saw my day, and seeing it was glad." That was the promises that Abraham had received. And then this testing came upon him. But here was the snag. Isaac was the linchpin of all these promises. All the eggs of the promises were put in the basket of Isaac. They were all in the one basket. The promises were bound up in Isaac. Verse 18 tells us that, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In Isaac shall thy seed be called. There was no plan B. There was no Isaac the second. There was no Isaac junior. There was only one Isaac. And in this Isaac, all the promises were found in. And the command comes to Abraham in such a way that he's not allowed to dodge the conundrum of, "Take now thy son, thine only son." No juniors, no Isaac the seconds. "Take now thine only Isaac and offer him for a burnt offering." It was as if the Lord was saying to Abraham, "You see all the promises written on the foreskin of Isaac. Well, Abraham, what I want you to do is to take your scissors and cut all those promises to shreds. And after you've cut them to shreds, Abraham, I want you to burn them into the dust and then scatter them to the four winds. All the promises on the altar." Listen to how some of our fathers in the faith speak about the intensity of this particular trial that Abraham faced. John Calvin describes it. "All the things that we have hitherto related concerning his trying as a family man, all that stuff about putting his son to death and putting his wife to a breakdown, John Calvin says, they were but slight wounds. Small thing in comparison with this trial. Here, nothing earthly was the matter at issue, but the eternal salvation of Abraham, yea, of the whole world. Into what straits must the holy man have been brought when it came to his mind that the hope of eternal life was to be extinguished in the person of his son." Matthew Henry puts it even more starkly. He says, "He seemed to be called to destroy and cut off his own family, to cancel the promises of God, to prevent the coming of Christ, to destroy the whole world, to sacrifice his own soul and his hopes of salvation, and to cut off the church of God at one blow. Matthew Henry says, a most terrible trial. If any man came closest on their testing to sweating great drops of blood, it was Abraham. As he travelled up to Mount Moriah. Do you feel it? And yet we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. All this stuff we've just mentioned, by faith, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. What was his grounds? How did he do that? How did he do all that? Why such a display of fortitude? Verse 19 tells us, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Isn't that what he told his helpers, the boys that he left behind? I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He believed in the resurrection. There had never been any such thing before. Nobody had come back at this stage in the scriptures from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed that God would do to Isaac what he had previously done to Adam. He made Adam from the dust. And Abraham believed that God was going to make from the dust or the ashes again his son Isaac, and that he would return again with the boy. That's faith. That God was able to raise him up from the dead. Wasn't that what bolstered our Lord Jesus Christ, whose trial of faith surpassed exceedingly even that of his honored ancestor? What did he tell his disciples? Son of man must suffer many things, be rejected by the scribes and the elders, and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. There in Gethsemane, as he stood in our stead, a public person representing the elect, with all of our sins laid upon him, so that he was actually made sin for us. All of our sins laid upon him, so that he actually was a curse, a cursed thing. And in that state, His faith for his own salvation, as well as faith for the salvation of the whole world, was tested to the extreme, to the extremity that he did sweat great drops of blood. And yet, whenever the footsteps were heard on the crackling off the trees and the ground, Judas coming with the mob, it was Christ who said, let us arise and meet our betrayers. He was first up. He was first up. How? Why? Accounting that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That God was able to raise up even him from the dead. Psalm 16, we're going to sing. Some of you are being put to it tonight. You're being tested, you're being tried over children, spouse, any other amount of things. But your faith is being tested. Maybe the hardest test of your life thus far. Surely what we heard tonight about Abraham says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible for you. You'll be able to say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, with a faith the size of a mustard seed. Abraham's faith was a borrowed faith. It was the gift of God. And you can borrow it too. And all you're getting, get this kind of faith. And no evil tidings will cause you to rock.